Trophy wives and toys are the common choice of men in their mid-40s, aware that they're past the peak of their power physically, but have probably for the first time in their life a lot of disposable income. In their pride, they just have to prove them to themselves that they're still capable, that they're still manly men. So they turn to symbols of strength, trophy wives and toys. It was obvious among my friends who were in their mid-40s like me 20 years ago in Orlando, because many of them rushed out to buy little toy sports cars that were two sizes too small, and which, while silly, were much better than the alternative, which was would have been the trophy wise. So at least they were going with that option. And I say that not to mock my friends. The only reason I didn't buy one is they're too stinking small. I wasn't going to be crawling down into one of those things, and plus I didn't have the money for them either. But if I had bought anything, it would have been a luxury truck, something I can climb up in and ride around in, but they're expensive too, so I didn't get one of those. So we ended up having to settle for a Honda Element. But hey, headroom like you wouldn't believe. So I loved it. And of course, my kids called it and named it the Brave Little Toaster as soon as we drove up in the driveway and said, that car is ugly. It was not ugly. Headroom, okay? Anyway, eventually I was able to upgrade to a Honda Pilot, which you see me driving now. Now, with that background in mind, imagine David, who, while a boy who lived in a backwoods village watching the sheep, was anointed to be the future king of Israel, and then for a short time was running with the reigning king of Israel as Israel's champion, just to fall from favor and spend over a decade running for his life. But with the fall of Saul, rose to the throne at the age of 30 over the tribe of Judah, and then all of Israel at 37, with the towering capital city of Jerusalem and defeated enemies everywhere, and with his own special built palace in Jerusalem, was able to relax in his mid-40s. Where would his heart turn? What would he think about? Would it be to trophy wives or toys? And eventually, he does the trophy wife thing, but that's much later. Before that, he doesn't go with either one. What we're going to see tonight is David's heart is a heart that turned toward God instead of things for himself. And this is in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I should have been in Chronicles. I've been left off the S there. Sorry about that. But 1 Chronicles 17. And it's a word for, it's almost word for word the same as 2 Samuel 7. So we won't turn to it tonight because we're going to just really stay in 2 Samuel 7. But I wanted you to know about the parallel passage. So instead of turning to toys and things like that, he turned to God. And as a result of turning toward God, David received the most astounding promise that he could have ever received. It was the most amazing thing. It was something so far beyond the pale, so far beyond his expectation, that he was just stunned by the glory of God, that God would do this for him. And I hope tonight as we walk away from this lesson that we will walk away stunned at the glory of what God has done for us. Something that goes far beyond what we should have ever have expected from God. Something that is so magnificent that it's unbelievable. But God has promised it, and we can trust God's promise. And so let's work through the text, and we're just going to look at a few things here in the text, five things, and we're just going to kind of read through the text, make a few comments, and then have some takeaways at the end. The first thing that we want to see is in verses 1 through 3, and that's David's desire. This is what David wants. Instead of a trophy wife or a trophy car or a sports car, I guess it'd be a sports chariot, he wanted something else. He wanted something for God. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Now, just give a little bit of history real quick about the Ark of the Covenant. We know it was built at Mount Sinai and carried in the tabernacle. But during just a little bit before David was born, decades earlier, during the childhood actually of Samuel, the evil sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, treated the Ark of the Covenant like it was a magical object, a lucky rabbit's foot, if you please, and lost it, along with their lives, in battle with the Philistines. And after God toyed with the Philistines, they sent it back to Israel, and it sat in the city of Kiriath-Jearim for decades until David brought it to Jerusalem. And all that time, it was housed in a tent. Not always the tabernacle. The tabernacle apparently was somewhere else at the time, but it was kept in a tent, in a portable structure. And so when David had settled into his city, his capital, he defeated his enemies, and he had that beautiful palace, he looked around and he was embarrassed. He was ashamed of the fact that he was living in such luxury, and the representative of God, the item that represented God, was in a tent. It was just embarrassing to him. And so he decided he needed to do something about it. He was going to build a temple that represented the glory of God, that was worthy of the God of whom that ark represented. He had a heart for God. Moreover, he sought counsel. He didn't just jump out and start doing it himself. He went to his prophet, the prophet of God, Nathan. And Nathan said, "Hey, God's with you, so go do it." Except there's one slight problem in the text. There's no indication that Nathan spoke to God about this. He just assumed that since God had been with David and David was in this great place and everything was great for David at that time, that obviously God had to be with him and that whatever David wanted to do would be perfectly fine with God. And that is a big, big mistake to make, is to think that, well, if everything's good for me, then anything I do is good for God. That is a big, big mistake. And so as a result, there was a little divine correction. God had to straighten them out a little bit and say, wait a minute now, hold the horses here, boys. Verse 4. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" That's a challenge. You say, is it your job to do this? Are you the one that can take it upon yourself to do this? Verse 6, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" And so what God is saying to David is that, you know, I appreciate the thought here, but did I ask for this? Did I ever tell you to do this? One of the things that he's doing here very clearly is he's saying to them, this is establishing the concept that if God didn't ask for it, it's not our job to come up with it, especially when with respect to his service. It was a good idea. It was honoring God, except it's not what God asked for. Very, very important principle. Later, David explains that it's also related to his having killed so many people, but here in 2 Samuel 7 and in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 17, doesn't mention that at all. The only reason God says don't do it is because God didn't ask him to do it. God did not authorize this action. It's a matter of not having divine authority. And then we start getting into a further discussion, but God doesn't leave it like that. He doesn't say, no, I didn't ask for it. Done. End of story. The story continues because God recognizes the honor that David wants to show him. He recognizes David's heart here. He sees that God really wants to honor God. And God said, okay, don't go that path. I didn't authorize that. But let me tell you something, David. I want to tell you some things that are going to just blow your mind. The first thing that he says is he reminds him that God is the one who brought David from the pasture to the palace. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And we're going to stop there at the first half of verse 9. So God says, I'm the one who did this for you, David. Don't forget. Yes, you did all the running and the fighting and the hiding and the organizing. You did all that. But your greatest success was always when you turned to me for direction. David's success was always better when he did what God wanted him to do, when he sought God's will. You have a combination of the individual action and free will action, but God's care of David and protection of David through all that, even when David went off the reservation and did things that God had not authorized, God would always bring him back and protect him. But his best success was when he did what God said. And so you have that reminder that God's already blessed him. So he's reminding him, David, I've already blessed you. I've already taken care of you. I've already done these great things for you. Then he's going to say, but I've got more. The bucket's not empty. There's a whole lot more to come out for you. Let's keep going. Verse 7. In the last half of verse 9, we have the divine promises listed here. He says, in verse 9, he says, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. Let's stop right. I'm going to back up a little bit. Let's go to the promises. The first thing is you're going to make him a great name. I'm going to make your name great among the nations. At that time, David's getting to be powerful and having a name among the people, but God says, it's going to be bigger than this, David. I've got more for your name than you can even imagine. It's so great that if you were to go into the New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 1 with David, and you go to the end of the book, the New Testament with the end of the book of Revelation, and the last chapter there toward the end, it ends with David. I mean, David's name's so great that he starts and begins and ends the New Testament. That's how important he was. So God says, I'm going to make you a great name. And then in verse 10, he says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. So he's going to protect Israel. He's going to set them up. And for the next 80 years, or well, the next 40, 60 years or so, the nation is in prosperity beyond belief through the rest, second half of David's reign, and all through Solomon's reign. Not only is he going to do that, he's also going to give David rest from his enemies. Now, there are some more battles that are going to take place, but for the most part, David's established a kingdom that's not going to be rivaled by many people for a long time. Verse 11. Or verse 12. Verse 11, I'll give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So he's going to establish a Davidic dynasty. He's not going to build him a house. He's already got a house, a palace. He's talking about a lineage, a family. So he's going to establish a dynasty. And in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth to you, from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he's talking about this family line that's going to be established, but he's making a transition here in verse 13 to the nature of that dynasty and the nature of that descendant who will reign. Verse 14, it will be an eternal son on the throne who will be not only David's son, but also God's son. And as we know, that's speaking of Jesus. Verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the promise. This is the promise that was fulfilled by the Christ child who came when we don't know when, but everybody in half the world is going to celebrate that on Wednesday as the day. He was the one that this was speaking of, that was going to be the one who would establish a kingdom. And that's why we celebrate the ascension and the resurrection, and then the ascension and the coronation of Christ as king, as promised and required by the New Testament. In verse 17, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now imagine that's you. You're thinking, I've got to do something for God here. I have to do something to God. I have to demonstrate to God that I'm His, and that He is awesome and He is great, and I just think the most of Him. And God says, hold your horses. I've got something far better for you, David. And in a sense, that's what He tells us. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much we put into serving and honoring God, what God gives us is so much better and so much greater. And He's wanting us to be stunned by it, to be shocked by it, to be amazed by it. And that's what we see in David's prayer here at the last of this chapter. And we're going to read verses 18 through 29. I'm just going to make a few comments about it as we go along, but not a whole lot. Beginning of verse 18. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. So he went into the tent, tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, presumably, it would not be where he would go directly into it. That was something only the high priest would do. But he would go to the tent. There would be a place where worshipers could go. And he sat before the Lord. Now, I don't know this, and so I'm guessing. But I'm thinking that David is so blown away by this, so stunned, that when it says he sat before the Lord, he sat there for a while, don't know how long, maybe hours. Just speechless. Unable to even articulate the recognition that he had of what God had done for him. It was this promise that God made to him. I'm telling you, this is one of the greatest promises in the history of the world. Go back through the Old Testament and you want to dig out some of the key promises in the Old Testament. It's one of the top five. It's incredible. And David knows it. And David is stunned by what he hears. And so then finally he begins. Don't know how long after he sat there, but he begins. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? He's saying, I don't even belong here. You brought me further than I deserve, Lord. I don't deserve any of what you've done for me, even up to this point. And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. You blessed me so greatly, and it's like nothing compared to what you just told me you're going to give me. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. He's saying you're looking years, centuries into the future. And then he says an interesting statement, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. It's more of a question. It's one of those phrases that really you need one of those thought-for-thought translations as opposed to word-for-word, because it's just a phrase that really doesn't translate. It's like, who does this? It's really what he's kind of saying. Who does this? This is my, again, his mind is blown by the fact that God would condescend to do this for him. Verse 20 says, again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. David's praising God. And you're going to see this over and over again, just recognizing the magnificence of what God has done. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Just shocked. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God sent, went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? Says, who am I and who are these people to have received the benefits of what you've done for them? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken. Then do what you say, Lord. You're the one that can do it. He says, and that your name may be magnified forever. Lord, show the world that you're a God who keeps his promises and does what he says. The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. He said, you've told me something that is mind-blowing, saying, therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Have you ever read that prayer and just let it kind of sink in, and think about what David is saying here? And then said, you know what? This is the kind of prayer that a godly heart prays in thanking God for the blessings of life that he's given me. That's really what this prayer should be telling us. Because God has given us a gift through David, through this son of David that is also the son of God, that is mind-blowing, that was the end of all this and was the point of all this, so that we could have the same blessings of eternal life, of having the same blessing, the even greater blessing of life eternal with this son. It's just worth it. I've got enough time. I'm tempted to just read it again. Actually, I think I will. Let's go back. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to make any comments. Just read along with me. Let it sink in. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God? Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." Maybe sometimes sit down and read through that, and when it's talking about in first person, substitute me and I for David. And think of the promises of eternal life that we have through this son that came through David. Well, we're just days away from the day when half the world will celebrate this promise. At least from the standpoint of the son that would come, that was the son of God and the son of David. So let's wrap up with some takeaways, okay? Wrap it up. First thing is, follow God's will, not yours. And I think I may have used this one last week, and I know I did. But anyway, it's just worth repeating because of what he said in verses 1 through 3. They had a great idea. They had a marvelous idea. This was a wonderful thing to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant. But God said, "No, I did not give you authority to do that." We need to be very careful about coming up with all these wonderful ideas and great things that we think would be just marvelous. And if we think it's great, then so will God. Not necessarily. Let's go back to the text. Go back to what God said and find out what God says whenever we want to do something. We talked this morning in the Bible class about the Lord's Supper. Some people might come up with ideas that might be a great way to do it. I have a big event once a week or once a month or something, or once a year, have a huge blowout Lord's Supper event. But that's not what God said. Every first day of the week, bread and fruit of the vine. What did God want? And there are so many other things that we examples we could have of that. Again, always go back to what God said. Seek His instruction. Second takeaway is to remember God's blessings are His gifts. You know, we're at a time of year when people are buying gifts and giving gifts and exchanging gifts. And sometimes, you know, we're like, yeah, just accept the gifts. Because part of the joy is giving. And part of God's joy is giving to us something that none of us deserve, none of us have earned, none of us in any way have a right to claim as our own except through Jesus Christ. And so remember, they're His gifts. His blessings are His gifts. And then the last one is trust God to keep His promises. God made this promise to David 3,000 years ago. Approximately 1,000 B.C. 1,000 years later, He fulfilled it by bringing Jesus into the world, the baby that went into the manger and then grew up and then died on a cross for us. Trust God to keep His promises. I think sometimes we struggle with that because we know that, you know, well, we when we're baptized, we don't see our sins floating away, and we don't see all of the fleshly desires floating away either. They're still within our heart and with our mind, and so we have to fight daily to overcome them. So when Jesus, or when Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins," and we have to believe that that's when the remission of our sins took place. And when we see in Colossians, as we'll see next week, when they were died and killed themselves, their hearts were circumcised and that old man was put to death, and then it was buried with Christ in baptism, and then were raised to newness of life. We have to trust that God took our sins away. And that even as we continue to fail and fall and sin, God takes our sins away because we've put our faith in Him and our trust in Him. Trust God to keep His promises and to give us the blessing of the greatest gift of all, forgiveness from sins. I hope the promises and the blessings that God has given you stun you, amaze you, because they are truly stunning and truly amazing. Go ahead and close your Bibles and open songbooks to the Song of Invitation, number 320. And we're going to close with just a simple question. And this is an important question for each one of us. That is, do you have a heart like David's? A heart that is amazed at the promise of God and the care and concern that God has for you. Because He cares about you. He cares about every one of you. And He wants to have fellowship with every one of you. So if there's anyone here this evening who is out of fellowship with God, whatever it may be that you need to do tonight to be right with God, we're going to sing the song of invitation. And during that time, feel free to come forward and we'll help you get right with God tonight. Would you come while we stand and while we sing?